Brother Carnegie has chosen for his topic to speak to us this morning, the Christian's view of time. Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Brethren, it's always an awe-inspiring privilege to be able to talk to you about these wonderful things of the truth. I appreciate it very much. And I'm certainly happy Brother Wade has planned 3 or 4 lessons on the subject of being peacemakers. And I enjoyed his first one very much. And this is certainly a time when we need to give thought on how to do that so we can reunite with our brethren. Coincidentally, I've been developing a series of lessons for this year on the deceptions the church is now facing, which are fierce because they're so subtle. And one will be on the misuse of the term Christian liberty to make the church more vulnerable to false doctrine. Another will be on the deception of justifying worldliness in the church. And we'll use the book of Judges for that one. Another will be on the intellectualization and the complicating of the truth, which is now running rampant. And that'll be called modern day tongue talkers. And the first of this series is on deceptions in the church is today's lesson. And it's the Christian's view of time. Time, of course, has always been a preoccupation among Bible students. Indeed, what we call the truth movement had its origin, found inspiration in the time elements of the Bible. It was when Brother Russell came to see that the Lord was present because of chronology and time prophecy that he decided to abandon his business and devote his entire life to preaching the gospel. And how blessed we have all been by that ministry, which has provided us with the meat in due season, which has nourished the church now for about 125 years. And there is no doubt that it was in the providences of the Lord that these truths have been delivered unto us. All we need to do is look back over the past century and more to see that the ecclesias that have been formed that know and preach the truth all stem from the writings of the one we call that servant, in particular, the series of volumes called Studies in the Scriptures. Now, Brother Russell thought the time elements of Scripture so important that after presenting the overall plan in Volume 1, he next introduced Volumes 2, 3, and 4, which focused upon the chronological and time prophecy aspects of the Scriptures that mark the return of our Lord as having taken place in 1874. Now, these were written before Brother Russell chose to deal with the atonement in Volume 5 and the new creation in Volume 6. So time has certainly been on the minds of the brethren since then, if for no other reason than it's played such a large role in the modern presentation and study of the truth. But time has also brought great trial upon the church. It's come in various forms. The first was the failure of the expectations of 1914. The church was not complete by then, as Brother Russell says in the foreword to Volume 2, I'm quoting. The author acknowledges that in this book, he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the ending of the Gentile times. This was a natural mistake to fall into, but the Lord's overruled it for the blessing of his people. The thought that the church would all be gathered to glory before October 1914 certainly did have a very stimulating and sanctifying effect upon thousands, all of whom accordingly can praise the Lord even for the mistake. Many indeed can express themselves as being thankful to the Lord that the culmination of the church's hopes was not reached at the time we expected, and that we, as the Lord's people, have further opportunities of perfecting holiness and of being participators with our Master in the further presentation of His message to all His people. That's pages 4 and 5. Notice Brother Russell's willingness to use the word mistake and how he kept before the brethren the necessity to keep on witnessing, as he had done for 40 years. But there's no doubt that this failure of 1914 to see the culmination of the church's hopes was a great trial to the brethren. In the records that were kept of the number celebrating the memorial every year, you see a dramatic decrease after 1914. But Brother Russell never lost the Christian's viewpoint of time, although sadly others did. He understood the time elements of the Scripture to teach certain things. But when they did not all come to pass, he simply admitted his mistake and continued on with his consecration, because he had made that consecration unto death, not unto a date. Are we getting some sort of feedback? Brother Charlie, there's a little. Wow. Anyway, Brother Russell made his consecration unto death, not unto a date. And therein lies the first great principle regarding the Christian's view of time. And if this principle just be understood fully, all other matters regarding time that may discourage or confuse us can be resolved. And this principle is found in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know, one of the wonderful things about the truth is that the really vital, the really important things can be understood by anybody. As Brother Woodworth used to say, the truth is simple, otherwise I could never understand it. The Lord has not called the wise of this world, but by and large the foolish, the not so smart by this world's standards. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. The diplomas God respects are not from the educational institutions of our day, which are coming more and more into disrepute, but the diploma from the school of Christ. And graduation day is given to us in Revelation 2:10. Graduation day is when we finish our course in death. So, brethren, we don't need any fancy or complex calculations in order to know some date by which the church is supposed to be complete or the kingdom started. We don't need to become math whizzes to carry out our consecration to the Lord. We only need to know one thing. We're in this thing for the full ride. And that ride is not to end by a certain date somebody has calculated, but by our death. And not only that, but by our faithfulness unto death. Now, Paul understood this great principle, so he said, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9:27. It's not enough, brethren, that we've been faithful in the past. The requirement is to be faithful unto death. And this is not a once in grace, always in grace kind of thing we're involved in here. What about all those who, when 1914 came and went, gave up their consecrations? And therein lies the great danger of the calculating of dates by which the church is to be complete or the kingdom fully established. It substitutes something man-made for something God-made. God's date for the completion of the church, insofar as any of us are concerned, is our death. What earthly difference does it make to us or our consecrations when God has planned to end the life of the church on earth? And we are specifically told in the Scriptures to not occupy ourselves with trying to figure it out. We're to occupy ourselves with what? Preaching the truth. Now, let's just face it. In and around Bible student circles today, there is much talk about time. This has been true for almost 40 years now, but in particular now, because a new chronology is being propagated, and yet one more date set for the kingdom. Now, brethren, can we get real about this? What happened in the 1960s that ruptured our fellowship with brethren we met with, preached with, ate with, and studied with for decades? What happened? Somebody decided to start preaching that aggressively that the calculations in our volumes, particularly as regards the Jubilees, were incorrect. They also preached that while the chronology as presented in volume two was probably correct, it doesn't necessarily lead us to the end of the 6,000 years and the beginning of the 7,000 year day and the times of restitution in 1874, as the brethren had all believed since the early days of the harvest. And then there was this inevitable lining up regarding which side you were on in the controversy. Footnote: the promulgation of new ideas divide the brethren. It always has, it always will. We have to ask ourselves the question, is our presentation of our new ideas more important than our brethren and their fellowship? There's something about the brethren that we have just got to face. We tend to, as a group, treasure the truth so much that we are just not inclined to accept major changes in what we've learned. And many of us, particularly back in the 60s, were very much aware of what happened after Brother Russell died. Almost immediately, those who took over the Watchtower, what did they do? They started to make changes. And one change led to another. And well, now you know what happened. The Jehovah's Witnesses are 6 million strong worldwide, but they're not strong in the truth. It's like a plane. Brother Mark, he knows this. You can be flying, and you can go off course just a little, but because of the length of the flight, that little bit off course can land you in Guatemala instead of New York City. And see, the brethren know this. And the brethren have seen this. And they wisely don't want to entertain changes. And that is a scriptural principle. Paul said to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of." 2 Timothy 3:14. Paul said to the Romans, "Mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Romans 16:17. To the Galatians, Paul said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto another gospel." Galatians 1:6. We could go on and on with examples. The preciousness of the truth puts most of us on our guard against those influences that would chip away at our faith. And so, in the 1960s, there was an inevitable response to the effort to revamp the meaning of sometime prophecies and their chronology. And here's the great irony. It was the new ideas that were made a test of fellowship by those presenting them. It got to the point where if you didn't accept those new ideas and still believed in the Jubilees as written, well, you were just branded a traditionalist, you were a follower of a man, you were closed-minded, they had all kinds of names for you, or somebody that didn't have a "thus saith the Lord" for what he believed. Now, these attacks, both on what the brethren had so long believed and were taught in the volumes, as well as on them personally for holding on to their beliefs, eventually ended our fellowship as we had known it. All of a sudden, there were new classes and a new general convention. Only a few crossed the lines between these groups, and those who did cross the lines were criticized for not taking a stand. This was truly a time when nobody could win. And it was all over time, the test of time. And for more than 30 years, we have stayed divided over our respective views of time. But the scriptures are clear that the body of Christ is not divided and must not be divided. So what do? We have to do what Brother Russell was willing to do. We have to say we made a mistake. We made our new view of time a test upon our brethren when we should not have done that, and we still do it to this day. The first division, after Brother Russell died, was the result of the publishing of the seventh volume. The leaders claimed this was Brother Russell's posthumous work. Now, many brethren knew Brother Russell didn't write that volume, but it became a test among the brethren as to whether or not you accepted, that was the word, the seventh volume. Those who did not, driven out. In the 1960s, some new ideas were presented with great force. And it is a fact, at least in some cases, that those who did not accept them were driven out. Now, only by acknowledging this can we have any hope of reuniting with our brethren we need so much, with our brethren who held fast to what they'd learned and to what all of us believed at one time. Now, I understand, brethren, as the scriptures say, these are hard sayings. Brethren, it's one thing to exercise your liberty in Christ through personal study of God's Word and come to whatever conclusion you may. But we put a lot of stress lately on God's Word, the study and belief in God's Word. Now listen to this. And not so much on hearing God's voice. We come up with our new ideas and we say, that's God's word. And like the song says, that's my story and I'm sticking to it. And not only that, I'm going to propagate this among the brethren constantly. I'm going to keep bringing it up in the studies. I'm going to publish and distribute it. I'm going to constantly give discourses on this new insight of mine so that everybody eventually can see this wonderful new truth I have discovered and nobody else seems to know about. But in the meantime, the result of this is upset among the brethren. Confusion, stumbling, arguing, debating, rancor, hard feelings, and finally, unscriptural division. We divided up the brethren in the 1960s over God's word, but we didn't listen to his voice. If we're not careful, we're going to do it all over again. If there's one thing the brethren don't need now, it's a 60s redux and a new controversy over chronology and time prophecy and a new date for the kingdom. It's like Charlton Heston. He played Ben-Hur, remember? And he was writing his autobiography. He was looking for a title. Somebody suggested Ben-Hur, done that. Well, brethren, we've been there, done that, got a T-shirt. And let us not make the same mistake now we did in the 60s by focusing our attention on revamps and updates in the chronologies, time prophecies, and then start to make new divisions among ourselves based on who will or who will not accept these things. Can we not see that these intellectual fine points, whether they be differences from our chronology and time prophecies or justification and the tabernacle, where are you going to tie that goat, are not worth stumbling our brethren over, undermining their faith over, and losing our brethren over? Is the loss of your brother worth the expression of your new light and new ideas? Can I go deeper into this? No? Okay. I'll try. Go to James 4. James was writing to brethren who had lost the Christian view of time. Oh, they weren't trying to set dates for the kingdom. They weren't nearly that ambitious in their date setting. They were doing something much more benign than that. They were setting dates regarding their own lives and how they would live them. And here's what James, the Lord's brother, had to say to them. This is James 4, 13 to 16. I'm going to read the Jerusalem Bible. Here is the answer for those of you who say, today or tomorrow, we are off to this or that town. We're going to spend 1 year there trading and making money. Here's my answer, he says. You never know what will happen tomorrow. You are no more than a mist that is here a little while and disappears. The most you should ever say is, if it is the Lord's will, we shall still be alive to do this or that. But how proud and sure of yourselves you are now. Pride of this kind is always wicked. Now, there's no record I know of in any of the epistles of any instance where brethren were predicting the date for the kingdom. They weren't doing that back then, because they had the apostles there, would have taken their heads off. But here's an example where brethren were doing far less, and they were excoriated for it. They were saying with great confidence, I'm going to leave for New York tomorrow, and I'm going to stay in New York 1 year and make a lot of money. Now, these brethren were off track in several respects. They were certainly becoming materialistic in their thinking, but also prideful. James is pointing out that when you make time predictions like this, quote, how proud and sure of yourselves you are, they were completely forgetting that all of us hang on a thread insofar as the Lord's concerned. Our lives, James says, are like those, maybe you saw them this morning, those early morning mists that soon disappear in the light of day. James says we can't even predict accurately today or tomorrow or a year from now. As soon as we do, we leave the Lord out and lose perspective on ourselves. James gives us the Christian's view of time. You, quote, you never know what will happen tomorrow. There it is. And he got this from his brother Jesus, who gave this parable about the rich fool. The ground of a certain rich man, this is Luke 12, 16 to 21. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no place to bestow my crops. And he said, this will I do. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. He's a time predictor, see. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That's the lesson in James. And in principle, it applies to this bane of date setting. If it was wrong for this rich fool to say in his heart, I have much goods for many years, then how wrong is it for us to dwell upon our vain predictions of how many years we have to make our calling and election sure. No matter what calculations someone may imagine, they can never trump the principle of this parable or what James said. Our lives may be required of us tomorrow, and we have to live our consecrated lives with that view of time. Faithful unto death. Brethren, if James says it's wrong to calculate and state definitely how long you're going to be in New York on a business trip, what do you think he would say if we calculate and dare to state definitely how long the church is going to be here on earth and the kingdom established? Besides, those are two things that the Bible says we cannot know. Let's start with the kingdom. You can't know those things. Acts 1:6. The followers of the Lord met one last time with Jesus. What did they want to know? They wanted to know the time for the kingdom. They said, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Here's what Jesus answered. This is verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now here Jesus plainly said that the time for the earthly kingdom is not for us to know. Now, we try to worm our way out of that by saying, well, but Jesus said in the next verse, the power to know will be given to us. No, he did not. If you read the King James Version, you might be misled into that thought because verse 8 does use the word power again. This is it. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But let's first of all note that while the King James Version uses the word power in verses 7 and 8, most other translations don't, because these are two entirely different Greek words. The word power in the phrase Father's own power in verse 7 is number 1849, exousia, and basically means privilege or authority, which is how it's translated in the NIV, Today's English, Jerusalem, RSV, Phillips, and so on. Now, in verse 8, where Jesus says, ye shall receive power, that's number 1411, dunamis, a completely different word meaning miraculous power. It's the word we're so familiar with that's used so often in connection with the Holy Spirit. And that's clearly what Jesus is referring to here. And it has no relationship to the power or authority of the previous verse. The power of verse 8 that he said they would receive was not the authority God had reserved unto himself, but the power of the Holy Spirit, which he was to share with his people. Let's read all of verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say you'll receive power and you'll know the date of the kingdom. So Jesus was not saying at all in answer to their question as to when the kingdom would be established, that's in God's power, no, but he'll give you the power to know when the Holy Spirit's coming upon you. Because when the Holy Spirit did come upon them at Pentecost, and they began to use that power to be witnesses for Jesus, they didn't receive the knowledge of when the kingdom would come, nor has anyone else or will anyone else. For it is something reserved unto God. It's reserved unto him, because it's not a good thing for us to know. And to try to know it, instead of using the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for Jesus, is a bad thing. And has caused nothing but trials throughout the age. Now, as regards the completion of the church, the apostles asked for signs, sure enough, in Matthew 24:3. But they also asked for a when, just like they did later in Acts. It's very human. And it's interesting to note that all the times when the followers of Christ asked about a date, they were not yet spirit begotten. In the Luke account of our Lord's great prophecy, our Lord goes only as far as he was permitted to go regarding the when of God's kingdom and the completion of the church. He says of the church, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption, and that means deliverance, draweth nigh. Luke 21:28. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He outlined all the signs, and then he said, when you begin to see these things, you know your deliverance is near. Jesus gave us only an approximate time here for the completion of the church, and thereby eliminated the possibility of the date being known. And that's the mistake Brother Russell said he made. Then Jesus said the same thing about the kingdom. He said, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. That's verse 31. Do you get the picture? The apostles had asked about when, and Jesus answered them. He said they wouldn't get a date, but that through signs they would come to know the event was near. It's like at the movies. They show coming attractions of movies. And it always says, coming soon to a theater near you. Seeing the previews means the movie itself is coming soon. Seeing the signs Jesus outlined means the kingdom and the completion of the church is coming soon. But that's all he would say. And we know, hidden in the meaning of the word parousia, is that when you see these signs, it also means Christ is present. The kingdom is near, the completion of the church is nigh, but Christ is present. That's what the signs indicate. You know, in the parable about the wise and faithful servant in Matthew 24, 45 to 51, that which we believe was a forecast of Brother Russell's ministry, there is another lesson also. And that lesson is a warning, to not be a date setter, particularly a date setter who sets dates far into the future. That story of the servant is about a man who's put in charge of the food supplies on a big estate. And Jesus said that servant can take one of two different views. One view is expressed in verses 48 to 50. I'm going to read those from today's English. But if he is a bad servant, he will tell himself, my master will not come back for a long time. And he will begin to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. Then that servant's master will come back someday when he doesn't expect him. Now, brethren, this is a classic example, and I bet every one of us has seen this. A worker is put in charge by the boss, and the boss says, I've got to go to a neighboring town and pick up some parts. And as soon as that boss goes, what's the worker do? Puts his feet up on the desk, figures the boss is going to be gone for a long time. But the boss forgot his checkbook, comes back 10 minutes later, finds his worker goofing off, fires him. That's the point Jesus is making. To predict a date a long time off is to encourage spiritual lethargy and possible unfaithfulness. The good example in this parable is the servant who, when his master comes at whatever time, is found so doing. Verse 46. See, that fella, the so doing fella, he didn't predict a date a long time off. He just functioned as if he couldn't know, and therefore he was faithful to his charge every day. And that was, of course, Brother Russell's demeanor, and it should be ours as well. Now, there's a chapter break at Matthew 25 after this, and it shouldn't be there. Because Jesus is still answering the when question. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which has a lot of ramifications, we'll just look for the most simple and most obvious point. There's that feedback again. A little feedback. Oh, it is? Okay. The foolish virgins are an example of another kind of date setters. They weren't like the unfaithful servant. He was a long time off date setter. The foolish virgins are short time date setters. See, they didn't bring anything but the oil that was already in the lamps. Now, why didn't they? Because they thought they knew for certain when the wedding would occur. And that it would be a short enough time so that they would have enough oil in their lamps in order to participate. Well, we know what happened to the date setters who set the date for the wedding a short time off. They burned themselves out. And that's what can happen to us if we disobey the Lord and think that we can know what the Lord has not given us to know. It's a bitter pill to swallow. But we don't know the date of the wedding any more than those wise and foolish virgins could know the date of the wedding. If we think it's a short time off, we'll burn ourselves out. If we think it's a long time off, we'll put up our feet and relax, thinking we've got plenty of time to get ready later. Jesus is clearly teaching through these two parables to not be either kind of a date setter. Not a short date setter, not a long time off date setter. The one he calls foolish, the other he calls evil. Neither is good. You know, there were some short date setters who told my in-laws when they got married that there's no time to have children. Kingdom is so close. Thank the Lord they didn't listen. I wouldn't have a wife. Anyway, now their children have children. Not only that, those children have children. And it's going on. That's foolish virgin thinking indeed. And brethren, it still goes on today. You just hear it everywhere. You can't escape it. As we hear so often, how close the kingdom is. We're told that's why we're so small in numbers. Because it's so close. Well, we just ignore the fact that the divisions play a huge role in that. You know, you're going to have smaller numbers if you cut off half the folks. And as we constantly say that, so close, so close, so close, so we forget this has been said for 125 years. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe we should start obeying Jesus and James. Maybe. And maybe we should just do the Lord's Prayer like it was written. Maybe we should just say, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, instead of adding, trying to tell the Lord when to do that. Putting him on our time clock. Lord, do it soon. Get it done soon. Maybe we should stop all this forecasting and work on being faithful unto death on a day-to-day basis. And stop distracting ourselves with incomprehensible studies regarding a new chronology in hopes of finding out what Brother Russell himself wasn't permitted to know. And maybe that was his last great teaching to us. The mistake of 1914 was an object lesson from that sermon. If even he couldn't arrive at a date for the completion of the church and the full establishment of the kingdom on earth, well, maybe we shouldn't try either. Now, brethren, I've tried as hard as I could in this little talk to warn you against becoming divided all over again by getting all worked up and exercised about changes in the chronology and time prophecies. I've tried to warn you against accepting and then adjusting yourself to yet one more date. I've tried to warn those doing this that the history of such things has led to nothing but heartbreak and disaster. And an unholy division that's still with us, at least to some extent. I've tried to do this through recent history and scripture. And my final point, or way of doing this, will be a review of but a few, just an infinitesimal few, of the efforts in years gone by to set a date for the kingdom. We'll go back to the year 166 A.D. Apostles are all dead now. So a group known as the Montanists preached that Jesus' return was just about to occur and the establishment of a 1,000-year kingdom of peace on earth. During the 2nd century, a bishop of Pontus in northeast Asia Minor told his flock that the second coming would happen in 2 years, guaranteed it. Believers responded by not cultivating their fields, giving away their houses and goods, and some starved to death as a result. Hippolytus, he died in 236 A.D., he predicted the year for the consummation of the ages would be 500 A.D. Now, he was not that dumb. He was smart enough to predict a date far enough in advance so that he would not have to be embarrassed when it didn't come to pass, which it didn't. The Spanish monk Becius in 786 wrote that there were, quote, only 14 years left to complete the 6th millennium since creation, and therefore presumably only 14 years until Antichrist's coming. Now, there's a woman got into the act. A prophetess named Thyota was able to gather a sizable following by announcing the end of the world would take place in 848 A.D. Then there was Alfric in the 990s. He was the abbot of Ensheim. He gave a lot of sermons on the time links that pointed to the year 1000 as the end of things. He favored a nice round number. Joachim, 1135 to 1202, that was his lifespan, was a Cistercian monk from Italy. Got an Italian in on the act. He set the year 1260. Now, he got that out of the Bible, but he set the year 1260 as the time for the kingdom. And seemed to fit at the time. In the 1300s, the Black Plague inspired many dates as the time for the end of the world. They came up with 1346, 47, 48, 60, 65, 75, 87, 96, 1400, 1417, 1418, to name but a few. Besides those who died of the plague during those years, I think the biggest mortality rate was seen to be the dates that were set and failed. Melchior Hoffman, 1495 to 1543, announced Jesus' return would take place in 1533. Historical records reveal that he saw himself as another Elijah and believed he was, quote, writing in the midst of the final 7 years of history. History continued, Melchior didn't. Jan Matthias, a Dutch supporter of Hoffman, preached that Jesus' return and the world's destruction would happen by Easter of 1534. Was not a happy Easter that year for Jan. Others believed the world would end by a flood in 1524. Wrong again. Now, here's an interesting item I bet you didn't know. Christopher Columbus, the man who discovered America, predicted the world would end in 1656. He was good at finding land, not so good at picking dates. Nostradamus, who lived in the 1500s, said, in the year 1999 and 7 months, from the sky will come the great king of terror. I didn't notice that happen. Those who follow Nostradamus have also set the years. They set 2000, 2002, 3420, 3797, and 7000 as catastrophic dates for humanity. Now, see, they've got a good idea here. Set a lot of dates, and that increases the odds you could be right. Now, here's a good one. Martin Luther set the year 2040 as his date for the end of 6,000 years since creation. Now, that's just 3 years shy of the latest date we've been offered. Maybe our new chronology isn't as new as we think it is. The European obsession for the world's end soon made it to America's shores. Deacon William Aspinwall in America predicted the world's demise no later than 1673. Puritan Cotton Mather, 1663 to 1728, said the world would end in 1697. Then that didn't happen. He changed it to 1716. After that date passed with no result, 1736 was his new deadline for Christ's return. And he was lucky. He died before he could see himself as a three-time loser in the date-predicting game. The most famous group of end-timers to find their way to America from England were the Shakers, led by Anne Lee. 1736-1784. Lee distinguished herself and the Shakers from other end-time movements by teaching that Christ had already come, quote, embodied in an embryonic way in the Shaker community. They did not believe in procreation because they felt there was no need to reproduce since the world would end in 1792. Needless to say, soon there were no more Shakers to predict another date. After 1792 came and went. Judge Rutherford took over the watchtower. He promoted 1925 as the new end of the world and publicized that date through a public witness campaign based on the theme, millions now living will never die. Russell Pollock was one of those who embarrassed himself by giving public lectures in that period between 1918 and 1925 to support that effort. The new date of 1925 was based on yet one more calculation of, guess what, the Jubilee cycles. Maybe that was what soured Russell on the Jubilees. In the 1922 August 15th Watchtower, this was said about the calculations that led to the setting of 1925 as D-date. quote, "This chronology is not of man, but of God, of divine origin, absolutely and unqualifiably correct." Nathan Knorr took over for Rutherford in 1942. He chose another date for the end of the world, 1975. Among the Bible students, a number of dates have been set. 1954 was tried and failed, then pushed to 1958. 1974 was tried. 1980 was offered up as the parallel date to the Bar Kokhba revolt of 135 A.D. 1994 was a major date some tried on for size. They got that from 3 40-year harvests. And when that failed, we got 1998. And then many became absolutely convinced the year 2000 Y2K was surely going to be the end. Now I'm going to read part of a paragraph from the book now being circulated among us, which gives us our next date. Quote, "This study, connecting scripture with history, provides sound evidence that 6,000 years from Adam will close about the year 2043 A.D. This kind of intertwining harmony founded on the established facts of history and scripture, facts we neither invented nor manipulated, testifies that we have discerned the mind of the Lord on these issues. Never before has such a system been built upon the bedrock of historical fact." That's from page 83, Stream of Time. "Brethren, the more things change, the more they remain the same. We've been there, done that, got a T-shirt. It is difficult, if not impossible, to review this very abbreviated list of time prognosticators and not come to the conclusion that it is about time we just accepted Jesus' plain statement, 'Ye know neither the day nor the hour,' Matthew 25:13. We've shown the trail of destruction and disappointment that's resulted in this effort to know better than the Lord. We've reminded ourselves of the divisions that have occurred over arguments about time and what has come of the insistence of brethren who promulgated their new light on the time features. We've also seen how the acceptance of a date inevitably leads to a change in behavior, an unhealthy change. Brethren influenced not to have families. Brethren influenced to not be educated or to educate their children. Brethren influenced to give up their businesses and their work because they're so certain the time is short. And finally, with the inevitable failure of these dates, brethren discouraged out of serving the Lord altogether." There's a train leaving nightly called "When All Is Said and Done." And that's when we die, brethren. We've been called to be faithful until that train pulls into the station for us. And you don't need a calculator to catch that train, brethren. You don't need a timetable. The only addition you need to be able to do to get on that train is to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if you can add those things, you're going to be okay. You just stay at the station, which is having done all stand. Preach the gospel so those around you can catch it too. And in God's time, not ours, we'll meet on eternity's shore. Brethren, stop the insanity. Stop the guessing. Stop trying to be as smart as God. Stop the foolishness. Stop falling for the same old, same old. How many times do we have to go down that same road of presumptuous date setting and stumble up, brethren, before we learn that road is a dead end? May the Lord help us to be humble and do that.
Thank you, Brother Carnegie, for those comments. And Brother Carnegie will close with a word of prayer.
Our dear Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Come before thee with grateful hearts indeed for this call from thee to walk in the footsteps of thy dear Son, and we We do indeed pray, dear Father, thou wilt help each and every one of us to trust and obey so that we might be faithful unto death. We pray, dear Father, for all thy people everywhere, especially for those going through severe trials. We pray thy blessing upon our fellowship now in the further sessions of this day. And we continue to pray for thy wonderful kingdom to come. In Jesus' dear name, amen.